Well, we're going to look at Psalm 22 this morning, and God willing, again on Easter Sunday. In the morning on Easter Sunday at 11 o'clock, we'll have an Easter morning service, and then we'll look at the rest of Psalm 22 from verse 22 to the end on Easter Sunday evening. But here we have a very prophetic psalm, a psalm written by King David, probably when he was being pursued by Saul. But there is no situation in the life of David when David, the king who wrote this psalm, went through the trials and pains that this psalm describes. So the psalm far exceeds anything in the experience of just David himself. David is looking ahead prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, of course, this psalm that is quoted by the Saviour, by Jesus Christ, from the cross. And a careful reading of the psalm this morning will make it clear that it is not safe for us to read it and its details in any other light than in the light of looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is remarkable about this psalm, it's written then about 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Perhaps even more astonishing, it is written about 400 years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of execution. So 400 years before the idea of crucifixion had even come into history, David can write, for example, in Psalm 22, verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." So he's writing about something. Clearly, he's looking forward in the spirit of prophecy to the coming of Jesus. What is also extraordinary about this psalm is that we see the cross in detail. On Easter Sunday, we'll see the resurrection in detail. Not from the point of view of the people who were there as witnesses at the cross and at the resurrection, but we see the cross and the empty tomb from the vantage point of the person who himself hung upon the cross, the person who rose himself triumphant from the dead. We see much then of the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm, and there are two major divisions in it, which is why it's suitable for a Good Friday and then for an Easter Sunday. Because in verses 1 to 22, we have the depths of forsakenness. And then from verse 21 and the second part of verse 21 to the end, we have the heights of resurrection victory. This morning, I want us to look to the cross to show in this psalm the vivid colours of the Saviour's dying love. And from the point of view of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the first thing we see here in verses 1 to 5, a cry of faith amidst unmitigated horror. A cry of faith amidst unmitigated horror. The psalm begins with the climactic expression of Jesus' sufferings. The apex, the pinnacle of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? On a Good Friday, we could say a great deal about the physical pain of the crucifixion, the horrors of Roman torture. But as terrible as the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ undoubtedly were, here, right at the start of this psalm, is the true horror of the cross. Here is what made the cross hell. Not the nails in Jesus' hands and feet, but this cry of spiritual dereliction, abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only question that's asked from the cross. Why? Why have you forsaken me? No one else has ever lived in the darkness to which the Saviour plunged at this moment. the full fury of the divine curse falling on the soul of the God-man as he bore our sins. For the first time in the consciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father withdrew all awareness of his fellowship and love. And in his place, the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken by the Father to condemnation. The Son of God given up to judgment. He was handed over to the wrath of his Father, which our sins deserved. So somehow in the incomprehensible mystery of the Trinity, the Father poured out that white hot, unmitigated, unrestrained judgment for our sin upon the Son of God. Now the Father never ceased to love the Son, but here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved of the Father, bearing the condemnation we deserved. So if we try to answer this question, why was he forsaken? Well, he was forsaken because God is holy, verse 3, but you are holy. You are of purer eyes to behold in evil and cannot look on wickedness, Habakkuk says. God is holy. So as his Son is bearing our sins, the Father turns his face away. Why? Because God is just and the wages of sin is death. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ dying, bearing our sins and their condemnation in order that we might have life. Why? Because Jesus was the sin bearer, the scapegoat. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And in Leviticus 16, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. Now here is the Lord Jesus Christ going into that uninhabited land as the scapegoat bearing our sins. Or as Isaiah the prophet puts it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So why was Jesus forsaken? He was forsaken that you might not be forsaken. Here is what we owe. It's paid for in the wounds, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is what our sins cost, that begs the question, how can anyone toy with sin in the light of Calvary? If sin cost the dereliction and abandonment and forsakenness of the Lord Jesus Christ, forsaken to the full fury of the wrath of God, here is the perfect antidote to any casual view of sin. It is no small thing to rebel against Almighty God. It cost the lifeblood of his Son, this terrible God-forsakenness, to pay our debt. So don't we see here the greatness of our own sin and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ's love? Our sin put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. His love made him willing to go there. A famous Dutch artist, Rembrandt, painted the crucifixion scene. And the focus of the painting is the Saviour on the cross. But Rembrandt also painted the crowd around the cross. And if you look very carefully, standing in the shadows, you have Rembrandt himself. Rembrandt painted himself at the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying he had an insight there because we need to think in the same way as Rembrandt thought, putting ourselves there. And was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so? When moved by his all-powerful love, he came to earth below. Your sin, my sin, that's what took him to the cross. That's why he was forsaken. Now, it's not popular in our day to emphasize our sinfulness. We want an upbeat message that glosses over sin. But we must be very careful this Good Friday not to exalt ourselves above the Lord. See, if you think you're a pretty good person and God has to give you just a little boost to get you into heaven, then you won't think much of the cross. But if you recognize the Bible's truth, that you are lost in your rebellion against God and he saves you from the awful condemnation of sin through the cross of Jesus Christ, forgiven much, you will love much. Many years ago in China, the Yangtze River overflowed. It was a flood such as the people had never seen before. Rich people went to their homes, they climbed the stairs, they went up to the upper levels, and they thought themselves safe. Hundreds drowned. The poor people did not trust the more insubstantial paper and mud huts that they lived in. So they fled to the mountains. The rich people drowned in their rich homes. The poor people who had fled to the mountains lived. This morning you can trust in your own home and your own works and you will die. Or you can run to the cross on Mount Calvary and you can trust in what Jesus Christ did on that green hill far away. Run in faith this morning to the cross of Calvary. Come to the cross of Jesus Christ and be saved. How many of us need to be able this morning to renew our total dependence upon Jesus Christ and him alone for all he accomplished to bring us salvation. So this question that the Lord Jesus Christ hurls to the sky, it expresses that forsakenness, that perplexity that Jesus Christ entered into. Why? Why am I forsaken? But it's important to recognize that that question from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a question of unbelief. It's not an ungodly cry. Though it's a cry of forsakenness, it is still a cry, "My God, my God." That's a cry of faith in the midst of pain and forsakenness. And that's important for us at this Easter time, that the Lord Jesus Christ sanctified the same question, why? When we find ourselves wrestling with all sorts of questions and fears and the reality of difficulty and tragedy breaking in on our lives, God may have forsaken his Son to bear our sins and God's wrath on the cross, but the Son has not forsaken the Father in the hell of the cross. My God, he clings to a God who he cannot see, he cannot feel, and does not find. And as he does so, the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves sometimes crying out to and looking for a God we don't see, don't feel, who seems far away. How did the Lord Jesus Christ maintain this extraordinary faith amidst this trial? Well, the first thing he does is he recites the faithfulness of God. "But you are holy," verse 3, "enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered, they trusted in you and were not ashamed." He sustains his faith by remembering the unfailing faithfulness of God in the past. Isn't that a useful thing for us to keep in mind when trials and difficulties and perplexities seem to overwhelm us? You look back, you remember the grace of God in your life. He's been faithful to you. He's been faithful to the people of God down through the generations. in the extremity of Calvary, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never ascend to the heights of his forsakenness and pain, but this is how the Lord Jesus Christ maintains faith. He remembered, he preached to his own soul the faithfulness of his Father. So it's a cry of faith amidst unmitigated horror, verses 1 to 5. Secondly, a cry of faith amidst terrible suffering, and that's verses 6 to 11. As the psalm now takes us further again into the terrible sufferings of the cross, the waves of suffering that came crashing down on the soul of our Saviour. Here, in verses 6 to 11, the attention is fixed not so much on their spiritual character, that he was forsaken of God, but on the dehumanizing effect of what happened to him. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? A worm. But I am a worm and no man. You know, sometimes we think of animals in relation to symbols and pictures that we pick up and use to describe some aspect of the animal compared to human beings. So Crystal Palace football team, for example, they called the Eagles. And before the match, an eagle will fly up and down the pitch, the strength, the power, the majesty of an eagle. Leicester City are called the Foxes. Watford are called the Hornets. You would never get a football team called the Worms. Despised by the people. He's treated like a worm, subhuman, beneath compassion, beneath mercy, worthy of ridicule. So for every one of us who feels sometimes the depths of being stripped of dignity, here is one who has plumbed the depths ahead of us. Sometimes we feel as no one understands this sorrow, but there are no depths to which we descend, but the Lord Jesus Christ has already been to the very bottom of those depths. Travel to the furthest horizon of human pain and suffering and loss, so that the Saviour can say to his people this morning, whatever your experience, he says to you, I know, I know, I know. You look to the cross, he was alone, despised, forsaken, mocked. The Pharisees around the cross, they hurled at him. He saved others, let him save himself. He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So when we feel we can't go to anyone, don't know where to turn, nobody gets it, nobody understands, we're reminded here that's not true. You can go to this Saviour. The deepest griefs and cries you can bring to him, he knows. And then as those waves of suffering are falling on him, we see again this solid rock of his dependence on God. This time his faith is bolstered not by rehearsing God's past faithfulness, not his faithfulness to others, the fathers, but a rehearsal of God's faithfulness to Jesus Christ himself. But you are he who took me out of the womb, verse 9. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, recalling that he is the promised Messiah. He traces from the very earliest recollections as to when he took on a true human nature. the love of his Father. He has always known that God was his God from the first. So in this crucible of most intense suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ puts God at the very center of his life, right from the beginning. And sometimes we need, when difficulties come, we need to look back in our own lives and put not ourselves, but God, the covenant-keeping, faithful, reliable God, as the central figure. That helps us to fire the engine of faith, even in the worst of times. You read your life story with this covenant God at the center, the God of faithful love, the God of faithful grace, the God of faithful mercy. So there's a cry of faith amidst unmitigated horror. There's a cry of faith amidst terrible suffering. And then thirdly, a cry of faith amidst the pangs of death. Verses 12 to 18, the Saviour faces that wave of suffering, and there is this incredibly accurate account of the effects of crucifixion. Even the details of the soldiers at the foot of the cross casting lots for his garments. Now, let me remind you again, David is writing this 1,000 years before the crucifixion, about 1,000 years. He's also writing it about 400 years before crucifixion has even been invented. And yet, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Here's a good reason to trust the Bible. It is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God. Almost a millennium before the Lord Jesus Christ came, we have this accurate account as David, in the spirit of prophecy, looks ahead to all that will take place at Calvary. So we have this description of the devil's zoo at Calvary, the bulls of Bashan, the roaring lion, dogs surrounding him, the horns of the wild oxen. Jesus describes verse 14 of being poured out like water. That was reflected in the Saviour's cry on the cross, "I thirst." My bones are out of joint, not literally, but that feeling of being stretched out as he was hung on the cross. His heart like melted wax, verse 14. His heart struggling to supply blood to the extremities of his body. His strength dried up like a potsherd, his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth, verse 15. That extreme thirst as his body dehydrated. He's brought, verse 15, to the dust of death. Verse 16, enclosed by wicked men as his enemies surround the cross and wait for his death. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, there are two other Old Testament passages that speak of the Messiah being pierced on the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 5, Zechariah 12, verse 10. This incredible view of what is going to happen. Verse 17, I can count all my bones, Saviour stretched out naked on the cross. And the people look and stare. It was a public crucifixion. And then that specific prophecy of the activity of the soldiers, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I say it's an extraordinary depiction of Jesus' death on the cross. But then again, there is a final note of faith in verses 19 to 21. As that pain and suffering breaks upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not God's faithfulness to the fathers or even God's faithfulness in his own life, but the Lord Jesus Christ now looks ahead to future grace. His prayer is that God will intervene and rescue him. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then this pivot, this hinge in Psalm 22. You have answered me. Now, there is a misplaced kind of faith, a fatalism, that thinks that the only reaction to suffering is sort of a passive surrender. A theology that sometimes almost collapses into the idea that suffering is a good thing and it would be ungodly to protest against it. But suffering is not good. Even the Lord Jesus Christ asks to be rescued from it. It is possible to humbly submit to the sovereignty of God in trials, while even at the same time asking for the rescue from the trials. And if you struggle with that, then you need to spend time in the Garden of Gethsemane and remember the prayer of the Saviour there. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. You have those two things. Jesus crying for deliverance, Jesus submitting to the sovereign plan of God. But especially here, verse 21, you have answered me. It's as if then, almost before the prayer is finished, you have answered me, he says. Now, from then on, the whole tone of Psalm 22 is radically different. Suffering ceases. Death gives way to resurrection. The stone is rolled away from the tomb. The Saviour is seen as the conqueror of death. His Father has heard his cries. His Father has delivered him. The Saviour looks to future grace. And we are summoned here to worship the Saviour and to trust. Because even as we remember at Good Friday, all the sufferings of Jesus Christ, his abandonment, that spiritual dereliction of being forsaken. All the events that take place, the cross, this great fact of history, that all over the world today, people are hearing this message of a dying Saviour, still an offence to many. And yet at the very centre of the Christian faith, because here is how God is just and the justifier of those who believe upon Jesus Christ. But even as we remember all that, we are summoned to worship and trust this morning because the Saviour who died on the cross rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. The throne of heaven is occupied. Jesus Christ lives. Jesus Christ is the Saviour who shatters the bonds of death for all who believe. So death is defeated. And one day death will be totally undone when the Saviour who rose from the dead as the first fruits will come back to take all his ransomed people home. So the redeeming work has been done. If we can have a little preview and look ahead, the very last phrase of this psalm, that he has done this, says the psalmist. That is exactly the same phrase as the Lord Jesus Christ cried out when he shouted in triumph from the cross, "It is finished. It is accomplished. He has done this." The redeeming work has been done. Our debt has been paid. Our sins have been paid for. Our guilt atoned for. There is nothing for us to do to work or achieve or merit salvation. We are called this morning to trust, to bow in repentance and faith to this Saviour, Jesus Christ. And to remember this is the Saviour who rises from the dead, that we might rise in new life and adoration and praise of the Saviour. That because Jesus Christ died and rose again, there's pardon for you this morning and mercy for you and cleansing for you. He has done this. Yes, Jesus Christ has finished the work of salvation. So Psalm 22 directs our gaze this morning to the Lord Jesus who died, the fact of the cross, but also the Jesus who rose and lives and reigns. So because the Saviour died, there is forgiveness of sins for you because he lives. There is comfort for sorrow for you because he lives. There is hope for tomorrow for you because the tomb is empty. The Saviour lives. He has done it. Your tears this morning, if you come in the midst of difficult circumstances, your tears find perfect understanding in him. Because you can have a joy that has its deepest roots this morning in Jesus Christ. That deepest joy untouched by circumstances. The Saviour died. He lives for you. He has done it. It is finished. The Saviour has made full atonement. He lives, he reigns, he's come back one day to take us to be with him. That where he is, there we may be also. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, said Jesus. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Thomas said to him, you may have doubts this morning. Can this really be true? What the Bible says about the cross, can it really be true that David foresaw this 1,000 years before it happened? Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So says Psalm 22, the Saviour made full atonement. Now he lives, now he reigns. One day he will return to this world in glory, so that the Lord this morning will fill our hearts and our vision and our lives with a fresh sight of Jesus Christ, the Saviour, that you may know his salvation, and the Saviour who conquered death, that you may know joy in your soul even this morning. So let's come to God and pray together. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you this morning. This amazing picture of the cross, which David saw 1,000 years before it happened. The great fact of the cross of Jesus Christ, we now, 2,000 years after the cross, look back. We know it is at the cross where we find pardon, peace, deliverance. We have no hope in ourselves. All our hopes in Jesus Christ this morning, founded on him. We thank you that the Saviour conquered death for us, paid the price for our sins, and now lives forever. We pray that you will help us to know something of this saving power afresh, and the Saviour who is the joy and delight and treasure of our souls. So, Lord, bless your word to us today, and we give you thanks that we can come to you now, wholly trusting in Jesus Christ alone, and ask you that you'll hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing as a closing hymn, number 248, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God, who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Reclaim means to buy back. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Saviour. So we'll stand to sing 248. now unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to the only wise God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, honour, might and dominion, both now and world without end. Amen.